Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're not going to read that right away, but you might want to go ahead and stick your finger there or something in the place there, part of your bulletin. By the way, there is a sermon outline in your bulletin that you can follow along. But we're in week two of a sermon series called Mythbusters. And again, if you weren't here last week when we started it off, some of you may or may not be familiar with the TV show on the Discovery Channel called Mythbusters, but it's one of my favorites just because I guess I'm a guy who, you know, likes to know the ins and outs of things and be able to prove or disprove things. I don't know, maybe you ladies love it as much as us men do. But anyway, let me read a few, by the way, facts, and you tell me whether or not there are actually fictional ones that actually came from their webpage there. These are all have to do with something like animals or insects. Honeybees. Honeybees communicate with one another by dancing. Raise your hand if you think that's true. Raise your hand if you think that's false. Raise your hand if you have no clue. All right, thank you. The answer is true. Bees can describe the distance, direction, quality, and quantity of food source with a complex waggle dance that they perform when they return to the hive. A circular dance indicates that the food is within 35 yards, while a figure eight pattern indicates that it's farther away. So some of you just thought that Daniel Mason was the only one that communicated with dance, but it's not just Daniel. It's even honeybees as well, too. Secondly, here's one that might strike a little closer to home for those of us living in Florida. True or false? A cockroach can survive for several days without its head. Raise your hand if you think that's true. Raise your hand if you hope that's false. Raise a hand if you want to go to the store and buy some insecticide on the way home. The answer is actually it's true. Roaches do not need their heads to breathe. Oxygen is absorbed through spiracles, the insect version of gills, on their body, and they can survive for a month without food. A headless cockroach will live for about a week until it dies of thirst. Just let that kind of ponder for a second there. Number three, spider silk, the silk of a spider, is as strong as the Kevlar used in bulletproof vest. Raise your hand if you think that's true. Raise your hand if you think that's false. Don't know anybody? Okay. The answer is actually correct. Spider silk has long fascinated scientists with its remarkable strength and elasticity. It is stronger than steel and can stretch up to 50% of its original length. This is pretty amazing. A strand of spider silk, the width of a pencil, could stop a Boeing 747 airplane in flight. It's amazing the world that God's created and the world that's around us here. But I want to propose to you that there's some examples here we can learn that there's some similarities here, even in marriage, to these three myths I've even talked about. You know, marriage is a lot like a dance. And if you haven't experienced marriage, or maybe you're a single hoping to get married, and maybe you're just a kid thinking, well, maybe one day I will, maybe one day I won't. But I know if you're married, if you think about it, it's an awful lot like a dance. Working with a partner, you know, feeling like you feel out of control sometimes, different things. You're wondering about the cockroach one now, aren't you? This is a big part of my theme, even this morning, is that, you know, a cockroach can, as we learn, can survive, you know, headless for days. There are many marriages that are merely surviving, that there is a sense of life, but death is imminent. And if the death hasn't already happened, it's on its way. Or there are people that have just, maybe even worse, resolved that this is simply as good as it's going to get. And they go on with life. Well, spider silk is stronger. Most of us don't even think about that than Kevlar in a bulletproof vest. But something so small, something unexpected, something we wouldn't normally think is, and in a similar way with marriage, there is something else too that we often overlook. There's something else that we fail to realize that it is stronger than the things that we think are so obvious. And we're going to look at that today. And the answer is God's truth, God's understanding of marriage as we look at that deeper here. Well, the myth of this week was that we were looking at is love enough to make a marriage work? Is love enough to make a marriage work? Well, to do that, we need to look at this a little bit more closely. And what I thought would be appropriate is let's look at the common marriage vow. Let me just first show of hands. How many of you are married or have been married? Raise your hand. Okay, that's the vast majority. You have taken a vow similar to this. In fact, I went on the internet, and I just found what is the most common vow that's shared by the most people. Yours might have been a little bit different, but I bet it was something similar to this. And let me just read this. Common marriage vows. I take you, whatever your name was, to be my spouse, wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Raise your hand if that was pretty similar to your marriage vows. Okay, just about the same number of hands, pretty similar. Don't flip the slide yet now. Don't move, go back here. If you look back there, though, with this, did you see the fine print, though? Okay? Do you see the little number one there pointing to the fine print? Because in common marriage vows, and what I've discovered as I just talked to people and have friends and done marriage counseling, and what I've discovered in my own marriage life, my tendencies, is that there is a fine print. Let's read that. Next slide, please. So long as I continue to have feelings of affection towards you, so long as I don't have stronger feelings of affection towards someone else, so long as the advantages of being married to you outweigh the disadvantages of being married to you, so long as you continue to faithfully meet me 50-50 on marriage, family, and household responsibilities, and so long as you contribute adequately and do not become a barrier to my pursuit of individual happiness and security in this life. Now, nobody would want to repeat that, I don't think, in their actual marriage vows on their wedding day. But I know of so many people that think this is just understood. Of course, this is the fine print. Of course, nobody on their wedding day is really thinking they're going to have to exercise the fine print, right? I mean, you are wishful. You are hopeful. You're thinking this is the person that's going to be the answer to all your dreams, perhaps, and answer to all your questions. But the reality is, as we know, the fine print exists. And we're prepared to use it if we need to, although we hope we don't have to. But as the years come along, the fine print maybe gets read a few times and gets even considered more and more. And we know statistically that about half marriages will actually end up exercising the fine print on their marriage vows. Well, the advantages of being married certainly continue to move us in that direction. But let me give you this. Let me just say this as point number one on our outline. With the understanding of the kind of love we just talked about with those marriage vows, with that understanding, number one, love is not enough. Love is not enough if it's like the common marriage vow type of love that we are bringing and looking for. I've already mentioned the most common, most widely known marriage stat that one half of roughly of all marriages end in divorce. Most of you are aware of that, but maybe you weren't as aware that 44% of couples under 35 years old have cohabitated together compared to only 24% of those in their parents' age. In other words, people more and more are deciding, let's try this thing out, or let's not even worry about the marriage vows. At least maybe they're getting honest enough to say, look, I'm not sure I'm really committed. Maybe it's a hint, maybe it's an indication of what's going on. Maybe you didn't know that 1.3 million children are born out of wedlock each year in the U.S., about 33% of all births. And we're just talking about those that are born, not those that might have been aborted. Seeing people move away from that and move away from the marriage vows and commitment altogether. Do you know what the top five reasons are for divorce with marriages? And here I give them in order. Number one, what do you think? Money. Exactly. Finances. Number two is infidelity. Number three, poor communication. Number four, change of priorities. Number five, lack of commitment to marriage, whatever that might look like. So marriage certainly is in great jeopardy today here. The vows of marriage, fortunately, maybe the fine print's not so fine anymore. People are realizing how just sketchy this whole thing is of marriage vows is called. But you know what God says, though? God says in Matthew 19, he says this, God has joined together, let no man separate. God puts a high picture on marriage. God elevates marriage. Ephesians 5 says, tells us this, that the earthly marriage between a man and a woman is compared, and it's supposed to be a picture or reflection of God's relationship with his people. Now you can begin to understand why he's so emphatic about people not devaluing marriage, but lifting it up, why divorce is something that the Old Testament says God hates. But God is concerned because it is a picture. In fact, it's the closest picture of his relationship with his people that he has for us to see here on earth. Luke 20 says this, Jesus was speaking and he reminds people, and this might be a newsflash to some of you. He says, because he was trying to get stumped by some of the religious leaders who were trying to say, oh, what about a guy who's married seven different women and all seven die, and who's going to be his wife in heaven? And, you know, they're trying to get Jesus to get caught in this trap, and Jesus kind of blows their mind and says, well, you know, to be truthful, there really is no marriage in heaven. There is no giving or taking of husband and wife. And that kind of shatters most of your favorite movies out there. or Fantasy Island, as I used to watch as a kid growing up, when the ultimate thing was when you died, to find your long-lost love, you know, or to be together forever in paradise. But, you know, actually that's true. But we have missed who the long-lost love is. We have missed the one wedding that exists in heaven. And it's the reason why I believe that God says, you know what, there's no more need for the picture of it through these marriage vows between human beings, because there's only one wedding we're going to be celebrating. And that's because God calls us his church, his bride. And we are his lost love that he's brought home. And he is our lost love that many have forgotten about, many have never even thought about. And I've cited before in sermons in the past, God doesn't make the top five of things that people look forward to most about heaven. Just as a picture of a reminder that we are totally missing what God so much wants to have, an intimate relationship with us. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we will see loved ones of ours, spouses of ours, who are Christians, who trust in Jesus Christ. I think we will see them in heaven. But God is saying there's going to be one marriage picture in heaven, and it's between us and him. Revelation 21, in fact, the second to last chapter in the book of the Bible, and Revelation's a real popular book these days with all that's going around in the world. Here's what it says. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" There is the wedding ceremony that we were created and designed for, and that God's people are coming home to. God's bringing his bride, and it's you, and it's me, if our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, number one, love is not enough. But if we understand that it is God's love that is really the picture of marriage, that really is the foundation for marriage, and this is merely a reflection of a true, although it might be invisible in some ways, but a true love relationship, a true marriage relationship, then number two is correct as well. Love is enough. Number one, love is not enough if it's like the love that surrounds the common marriage vows. But if it's like God's vows with us, number two, love is enough, if it's that kind of love. Well, let's look for a comparison and contrast. Let's look at God's marriage vows. Here's how his would be a little bit different. He says, "I take you, church, to be my bride. Although you have the heart of an adulterer, my heart will be faithful. Although you are prone towards self-righteousness, I will give you true righteousness. Although you are sick and poor, I will heal you and make you an heir. Although you deny me, I will never forsake you." And there's no, go back, next slide. Go back. There's no superscript. There's no footnote. There's no fine print. There's just a period. Because that's it. That is God's promise and marriage vow to us. No fine print. Now you can switch sides. If earthly marriage is to reflect God's marriage with his people, then love is enough. And if it is his love, the kind that brings life. You know, God's love is an amazing love. And it's a love that's not just one that warms our heart and makes us feel kind of warm and fuzzy, but it's one that brings life. Number three, love is life. Love is not enough, number one, if it's the world's kind of love. Number two, love is enough if it's God's love. And number three, God's love, real love, is life. Now, I want to read 1 John 4. So hopefully you've got your finger already there in the Bible. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I love that there where it talks about in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. If you are knowing and if you are experiencing God's love, then you are experiencing a part or a sense or an experience of life that is unlike what you could experience apart from God. It is not like the model of the earthly common marriage vows that are so self-centered and so making sure that you're getting what you need. These are self-sacrificial. These are serving one another. These are putting somebody else's needs above your own. These are finding your greatest joy in someone else's greatest joy. It's a revolutionary view. Under their love is life, letter A, life and death. First step here, life and death. And I want to share you a little bit about what this means, a little bit about my story, my marriage story. And it's not really pretty completely, I'll have to be honest with you. I was asked recently in the last year or so to put some of my thoughts, actually with a counselor that I'd been, Laura and I'd been meeting with. And so I decided to do that. And what I began to really realize as I've been working through things, we've been married going on 16 years, 16 years, six children. You know, we've got, you know, it feels like longer than 16 years with six children. Great children, but we have been on the journey together. And the reason why I have this whole section called Life and Death is because, God's been bringing me through a renewal stage of this, and this might be something for those of you that aren't married, you might just give you thought to think about, or think about your own marriage relationship with God. But for those of us that are married, I just want to challenge you to think, is your marriage an example of life, or is it really more an example of death? So these are some of my thoughts I put down, and many that are quite personal, but I trust that I can share those with you this morning. This section of this paper I was writing, I entitled Life and Death. I never intended necessarily to share this with many people, but I will do that now. I wrote this about a year ago. So what is it like to be living in death? It was a lot of work. There was a tremendous amount of energy and effort needed. I felt like as a Christian, not to mention being a pastor, that I had to always appear to be alive no matter how dead I actually felt. I'm not talking about eternal heavenly security that had been settled years earlier. I'm talking about living in the new life that the gospel promises to impart to me. I'm talking about living as a truly new creature in Christ, where the old has passed away in regards to my marriage. My problem was not experiencing much newness my problem was not experiencing much newness or certainly the fullness that Jesus seemed to speak about and said that we could experience. Although my struggle began long before marriage, God used marriage to bring it to the surface in a way that I could not hide, at least not from my wife, Laura. As she grew to know me deeply and intimately with each passing year, she became an unfortunate observer and participant in my life of death. Death is all too contagious, I've discovered. This death manifested itself with her so strongly, I think, because I needed her approval so much. More devastating than the attacks from thousands of strangers is the exposing of the one who knows you the best. No one knew me better than Laura. The longer we lived together, the more my struggle with death was exposed. To make matters worse, there was a terrible degree of self-deception along the way. I really thought I was alive in the new nature. I thought God had overpromised and underdelivered the new life that I was to experience on earth. I figured that only after heaven would I experience the power of the Holy Spirit like what I had read about in the transformation of the life of the Apostle Paul. But hey, later is better than never, I thought. I should just be content with something to look forward to, it seemed. Since exposure was my greatest fear, Laura became my greatest idol. By idol, I mean the main thing that I needed for joy, for satisfaction, and to feel well alive. With her approval and favor, I could be alive, I thought. Rather than finding life for myself, I made her my life. It was convenient. It was easy to fool others and myself. It was selfish. It was deadly. This manifested itself by me constantly being bent into Laura. I had to know if she was upset most of the time, not because I cared about her, but because I couldn't be alive if she was upset at me. I was always the object and the main focus. It was really always about my needs, not hers, most of the time. But strangely, it looked like just the opposite. I gave the appearance of tuning into her needs and desires, but really only long enough to make sure that I kept her meeting mine. To make things worse, I fooled her for a while, too, I think. She struggled to know what was wrong with her so much of the time, and I played along in self-deception. I was walking dead and squeezing her for life so tightly that she could hardly breathe herself and find the life that she needed. After all these years of marriage, the exposure finally reached a critical stage through the circumstances surrounding our adoption of a little girl from Guatemala. To make a long story short, we had felt a growing leading to adopt over several years. After 14 months of working in the process and many supernatural provisions from God along the way, we finally arrived in Guatemala ready to take her home. She had the needed heart surgery that had to have happened. The exchange between the foster mother and our two-year-old child could not have been more traumatic, though. Both our new daughter and our first night in the hotel were emotional wrecks. We thought to ourselves, what was the mistake? Laura struggled with most of the emotional anxiety and the floods of doubts. I tried to remain the strong one and assure her that we would just stay the course. After making back to Orlando and starting the adjustment, we found out 4 weeks later that we were expecting number six. The weeks and months ahead were some of the darkest for both of us, but particularly for Laura. You see, self-deception is a remarkable tool in self-preservation and a tool that I could use well. While Laura dealt with the reality of the anxiety of the hand that God was dealing with us, I plowed ahead, pretending nothing was really wrong, that a little gritting of the teeth and a white knuckling couldn't handle. My approach not only solidified my deadly track, but also pushed to squelch my life, to squelch any life that Laura had in her. Fortunately, she's a passionate woman with too much life to contain. So with the new pregnancy, the new adoption, a job transition underway as a church planner, participating in a parent-run school and having all the pressures of life with a large family and in the ministry, I basically defrauded her and made her my God while continuing to treat her like a prostitute for my life-deprived soul. Where we were able to masquerade in the past and even have surface-level reconciliation, these challenges pushed us past our ability to outwit, outplay, or outlast. Where survival had always seemed possible, it now seemed to be a quickly fading vapor in the desert of our hearts. Although Laura had resisted over the decade-plus years of marriage in the past, our newfound crisis of life pushed her to the breaking point, and she struggled for life in spite of me. She cried out for help and did what was worse than not listen. She cried out for help, and I did what was worse than not listening. I listened, shared, and sat idle in my rescue promises. What I couldn't see at the time was any real goal that was my personal pleasure and contentment, not anyone else's. I had to find a way to keep her happy, or there was no chance of my happiness. She was my illegal substance that I would use to abuse to get my temporary high after draining her empty. She cried out, and I sympathetically milked her for my needs and acceptance of approval to make her feel heard and understood. I acted like the strong one with the plan and the determination to leave, but I was totally too self-absorbed to really engage her heart and know her burden as a husband should. Now, I've got to stop because it's just... But you got the picture, I think. That's life and death. And it wasn't that I wasn't a believer. I'm a pastor through all this. I sincerely have a faith in God. But perhaps you are like me, who is in need of a great renewal season. And I'm not sure if it's your marriage, maybe it's something else. But that's what living in death looks like. And the impact it can have on the people that you love the most around you can be devastating. Well, let me talk about the really good news for a second. Jesus gave his life for our death. The scriptures we just read said that we might live through him. It says that he came as an atoning sacrifice. Atoning there, you could also redefine that word and phrase it like this. He came to satisfy and to quench God's anger and God's wrath. I mean, can you believe a guy like that would do that to his wife? Can you imagine how God the Father must feel about his beloved children when they're treated that way? Yeah, now, if Laura was up here, she would tell you she has her own struggles and her own issues. I'm just sharing mine, and you have your own or whatever. But getting a picture of how we are so unholy and unrighteous before a holy God lets you know how much of a need there is for an atoning process, for God to come. And he had to come and he had to deal with sin. And this tells us that God is love. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice to quench the wrath of God that he had against sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He came and he hung on a cross to pay my penalty, so that all the righteousness that he deserved could be given to me. and all the wrath that my sin deserved would be placed on him. And through his resurrection, as I trust and identify with his death in my place, it leads us to this other stage, letter B, I'll call death and life. Scripture says he calls us to identify with Christ, having died in our place, and that we are to die to this old nature, the kind of nature I was describing here, writing here, the kind of nature that sucks people dry around you, and can even do it in a way that looks very spiritual. That you can die to that, and you can become alive by dying to that daily. And the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the fact that he rose again from the dead 3 days later, is proof that there's power over sin, and that the guilt of my sin has been dealt with. And he can bring freshness and newness of life. Well, November 30th, 2005, last year, I had a real dark night of the soul weekend. And I began to come to grips and to realize that I needed Jesus Christ in a fresh way. Well, I invited him into my life years earlier because I knew that I needed help. I knew I couldn't deal with my sin problem. But I came to grips and saw my sin in a way that I had never seen it before this past year. I saw it for the abyss that it is. That it wasn't just some kind of sweet sin that was kind of like, yeah, you know, just kind of, okay, I don't love God with all my own heart, but I'm not that bad. This was seeing, man, I'm an abuser of anybody around me to get to what I need. And I will prostitute any person or anything around me to serve the needs that I have. That was the kind of sinner I was. And I needed a Jesus that seemed a whole lot bigger. And the good news, folks, is that he's big. He is a big Jesus. And he came and began to move and has continued to move me in the process towards life. I call it death and life because it is, again, a daily process of dying to yourself. Here I wrote again further about that story. I said, there are no moving sidewalks towards life, I began to discover. Oh, there are some, but they are constantly moving swiftly towards death. However, with the breakthrough of my awareness of a greater depth of sin came a greater need for deep mercy and grace from God. That initial weekend I was talking about awareness, I realized I needed a much bigger Jesus than I had needed prior to that. It was comforting to find out that he was that big, and I suspect even bigger. Laura seemed to feel relieved knowing that it had not been all her fault as I began the road of repentance. She was very supportive of me in my journey. She was empathetic and seemed concerned about how hard I was taking this new awareness. I was able to begin repenting for long, deep patterns of sin in my life. It was grievous. It was grievous, but it was also freeing. For the first time, I understood a new depth of her perspective and began to apologize and ask forgiveness. It opened up a heart, a part of her heart that had been almost sealed inside a coffin of hopelessness. I remember a few weeks later around Christmas, some significant fruit happened. There was a renewed intimacy with one another. There was a softening of my heart. She had accused me very accurately in the past of a loss of passion in my life for her and the family. I had usually defended myself with a grocery list of excuses and defensive facts. However, I understood now that she was right. Death had squeezed out my passion in most areas of my life. This was one of the first real challenges that I saw the Spirit bring. I felt a renewed passion for God, my wife, and my kids. Taking some extra time off around Christmas helped too, as we had more time together. Christmas, you see, in recent years had been a stressful time, and there were expectations of quality time with the family and a Christmas gift for Laura that was to be a token of my passion and love for her. It had become a burden to find the right gift, and I had totally missed the gift that I was celebrating. This year was different, though. I simply focused on the blessing she was and enjoyed her, really enjoying her. Ironically, we didn't end up giving each other a Christmas gift at all, at least not one that was wrapped up under the tree. It was one of our best Christmas celebrations ever. Over the next few months, I noticed some real changes, but not in the way that I expected. We were fighting more. However, we were fighting differently. We were not allowing struggles and hurts to get swept under the rug immediately, but taking them on more head on head and more quickly. There was a refreshingly more honest interaction that, although it wasn't necessarily pleasant, truth comes in all shapes and sizes, you know, always it was powerful to move us towards intimacy and freedom much more quickly than denial. I was amazed at how much messier but alive I felt. I felt new zeal to fight for things that were important to me, like my wife and my kids. We were learning to fight better and healthier. Only alive people can do that, I'm discovering. Death can tolerate almost anything. My story could go on, but my story is not the point. The point is we all have a story. But the point is that God has a story too, that he invites us to come and be a part of. Death will tolerate almost anything. Are you tolerating your marriage this morning? Are you if you're not married, are you tolerating in some other relationship, some other kind of way? Are you really alive? Are you really experiencing the fruit of the Spirit that God talks about, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is that really there? Or just in some pseudo form? Is it really life? You see, my death is a daily decision I have to make. And life only comes as I continue to die to the selfish person that I was and become alive to the new person that I am. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are new creatures in Christ, that the old has passed away and the new has come. Well, let me ask you, is the old passing away? Or has the old just been repackaged to look a little bit nicer and a little bit more alive? Ask your spouse if you're honest enough and if you really want an honest answer, if he or she is willing to be honest. Ask your neighbors if you wonder if they think that you are an example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ask your coworkers, ask your fellow classmates, do they see a difference in your life? Do they smell Jesus? Do they smell heaven when you're around? Or do they really smell death? Do they smell religion? Do they smell self-righteousness? Jesus had to die that we might have life. We have to die with him that we might have life with him. Let's look at his marriage vows one last time. Jesus says, I take you, church, to be my bride. Although you have the heart of an adulterer, meaning that you will find your affection in almost anything rather than look for it in God. Your job, human relationships, your success. And you will deny God, just like me. Even though you have the heart of an adulterer, God says, my heart will be faithful. Although you are prone towards self-righteousness, and I was a master at it, and I still am. So those of you that know me and love me, you better hold me accountable. There's a big difference, though, between living like I was living and trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that only he is righteous. He says, I will give you true righteousness. Although you are sick and poor, I will heal you and make you an heir. And some of you feel the sickness strong here this morning, and you know you need healing, and you need something, you need a power. And some of you feel empty, and the last thing you feel like is a child of God, an heir. But he says you are in Christ. He says, I will heal you and make you an heir. Although you deny me, I will never forsake you. That is God's invitation for us. You see, the myth is that earthly love is not enough for a marriage. But it's plausible if you understand that love, and only the love that comes from God, it is enough. And to be reminded that love is life. And if you're not alive this morning, don't tolerate it. Don't think it's just the way it's supposed to be. Don't stay where you're at. If we're not your church home, get involved in your church home. If you don't have a church home, we'd love to be your church home. If you're not experiencing community with other people, if you're not getting involved in a small group, and we offer many, and we want to offer more as we have need, get involved, get engaged, get around other people who are sharing the journey with you, who might be a little ahead of you in some places that can encourage you, who you might be able to encourage people that are a little bit behind you in their journey. Life is too hard. We have to stick together. We have to work together on this. Anyway, there's an engagement. Jesus sent his son like a whopping engagement ring. He says, will you marry me? And you have a choice. And for some of you here tonight on that journey, you have never received and embraced his engagement to say, yeah, I'll be yours. And for some of you here, you've walked away from it like I had for a season, who's just learning what it means to come back. And you need to be reminded of his wedding commitment to you. I'm not sure where you're at here this morning, but don't sit back and do nothing. Respond to God. Respond to his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do love us and you do care for us. God, I thank you that you have invited us to be yours. You have asked us, God, in a sense, to marry you, to respond to your invitation, an invitation of life, an invitation to be a God to us, an invitation to pay the penalty for our sin, an invitation to be the one that delivers us from death and brings real life and real intimacy and real fruit of the Spirit that is smells like heaven and smells like Jesus Christ. So God, for those that you're working here, and I trust you're working in each of our hearts here, will you reveal yourself to us? Will you bring us to the point of repentance and response this morning? For those that are here that know that they have not truly embraced your love for them, at least not the kind of love we're talking about, God, maybe give them the courage this morning to say, God, all right, I want it. I see my need for you. I confess my sin and my self-righteousness, and I cling to the only one who is righteous, Jesus. And I trust in your forgiveness for me on the cross. And I trust in the power of your resurrection to be my guarantee that you have a new life for me and that your Holy Spirit will grant to me. Take my life. And for those of us that were maybe like me in the past couple of years, realizing that we've wandered away from our first love, God, will you bring us back home? God, will you let us be attuned to our emotions and attuned to what's going on around us rather than to deny them and to respond to them and say, God, will you breathe newness and life in our marriages? Will you do it in our parenting? Will you do it in our places of employment? Will you do it in our schools? God, wherever the spheres of life that we're working and operating in, will you bring newness of life? God, we pray that you would strengthen marriages, that they would be founded upon the one true love, the one true marriage. And for those that are pondering and looking to get married, God, would you lead them and would you direct them to find just the person that you've called them to marry and let that foundation be on Christ and Him alone. So God, thank you that we can continue to come and we can look forward to a wedding feast with you in heaven one day that you have worked and you've accomplished, that you're inviting us to, that we will partake in. We long and look for that day, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.